Let me call your attention to the Word of God as we're about to handle it and ponder it and consider what it means for our lives. From Luke chapter 9, at verse 37, and reading on through verse 43. This is God's Word. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. Amen. Would you be seated? And I'm going to open in prayer, a prayer asking God to use his word powerfully in our lives. O sovereign God, you command the winds and the waves and the spirits. You send forth your angels and you row back the kingdom of that invidious and evil spirit, even Satan himself, rolling back his kingdom and liberating the captives. Help us in this hour to understand this, to apply it to our minds and hearts, and to live in its light. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's always a bit of tension when a pastor gets up and begins to talk about demons. Attention in the people of God, because you're wondering what I'm summoning you to acknowledge. What kind of worldview am I setting before you when I talk about demons? You see, we live in a materialistic time when conviction about spiritual personalities has so diminished that the biblical worldview seems strange. Seems very strange. And so the tension occurs when you wonder, what's the preacher going to urge us to believe about demons? And if he does, will he urge us also to believe in mythological creatures like elves and imps and sprites and leprechauns and gargoyles and goblins and fairies and ghosts? Is that a part of the biblical worldview? What do you think? No, it's not. Those are mythological constructions of human beings in various eras. And we read of them in books and fairy tales and so forth. But that is not the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview is a worldview of two kingdoms. We see that right from the beginning in the book of Genesis. In chapter 3, Adam and Eve, created by God, given a commandment, and then they were challenged about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Challenged by Satan, who's introduced as this malignant spirit who controlled an animal and lured our first parents into sin. So the biblical worldview is a binary worldview. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of the evil one. And God has servants on his side. His servants are the angels. Satan, who controls the kingdom of darkness, has allies on his side, not servants. He's not sovereign. He has allies. In other words, those who have conspired with him to oppose the kingdom of God, and they are the malignant spirits that we are concerned with. We're concerned with them because they confront us each and every day. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, says the Apostle Paul, but with principalities and powers and the spirit of darkness, the spirit of the prince of the air. So We don't have to believe in a whole mythical world filled with all kinds of strange creatures, but rather with angels and with demons. A binary world. But this world is not equal. That is to say, the kingdom of God is not equal to the kingdom of Satan. God rules over all, and he rules Satan's kingdom and keeps Satan on a very short leash. Satan does not do what he chooses to do. He does anything, or everything that he does is done by permission from God. That is to say, God controls him and allows him to afflict the children of men. So they're on a short leash. Now, modern psychiatry describes different mental conditions, and it assumes that there's no spiritual dimension to life. It consigns all mental disorders to organic causes. So that's modern psychiatry. It's a wonderful discipline of medicine, but it's short-sighted in that it doesn't affirm the entire biblical worldview. So we can learn a lot from psychiatric diagnoses. We can learn how to describe mental conditions and their origin and so forth. But psychiatry misses the point at times when it doesn't describe the spiritual forces that afflict men. It misses this important dimension of the Bible's worldview that some people can be affected by malignant, evil, spiritual personalities. Now, you as a believer have a wonderful promise from God. And I want you to learn this verse of Scripture. Very simple. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. John wrote to Christians, he wrote to us, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You can compress that to the last phrase, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And what John is telling us is that the Holy Spirit, who inhabits the life of every believer, is greater than the evil one in the world. So what takes place when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ is a displacement. The Holy Spirit comes into the life of a Christian and displaces any evil spirits that may be within. So as we look at this particular verse, we have the confidence that as Christians, we may be affected by the forces of darkness, but not inhabited by them. We can be lured and tempted by them. And we can read, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 6 of that struggle with the prince of the power of the air and his minions. But we cannot be inhabited. They cannot dwell in us because the Holy Spirit has come to take control of our lives and to inhabit us. So Christians cannot be inhabited by demons. The Holy Spirit controls you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. They can affect you and lure you and tempt you, but they cannot control you. Now, there's a caveat when we talk about demons and spiritual forces of darkness. And the caveat is it's possible to become obsessed with the kingdom of darkness, to see demons everywhere and everyone, to think that all unbelievers are inhabited by demons. And we can see an example of this in the New Testament. If you turn to Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus describes the church at Thyatira in Asia Minor, Jesus said this about that church, Revelation 2, verses 24 and 25. "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come." Now notice that there were some people in the church in Thyatira who had learned the deep things of Satan. And the way to understand that is simply they had come to have a worldview that was so, in which demons were so important that they saw demons everywhere, and they thought this was an enhancement of their spiritual life. You know, we know about Satan. We know about his demons, and we consider them, they're everywhere. Everywhere to be avoided, everywhere to be confronted. So the Christians in Thyatira had added something to the very simple Christian faith, and that was the deep things of Satan. They were sort of specializing in confronting the world of darkness. And the same is true today. There are Christians today, and they regard demons everywhere. You know, I have a bad thought, and rather than thinking that their flesh is fallen and sin emanates from our sinful flesh, they're always thinking about demons. The demon of gluttony has attacked me, and so forth, and it goes on. So there are Christians who become obsessed with the idea of demonic possession and demonic influence. We're going to take a middle course. We're going to acknowledge the existence of Satan and his kingdom and how it may affect people. But we're not going to become obsessed with his kingdom. We're going to take a middle course. We're not going to say that every believer is inhabited by evil forces or is possessed, but we are going to say unbelievers are influenced by demons, and Christians too can become influenced by demons. Now, some unbelievers may be possessed. In my limited experience, I don't know that I have ever encountered someone who was possessed by a demon. There always seemed to be an adequate explanation for bizarre behavior and even evil behavior. However, I will defer to pastors who believe they have encountered people possessed by evil spirits, and missionaries in particular in certain parts of the world seem to encounter demon-possessed people. The scripture teaches us the reality of demonic possession. Let's consider the text that we're looking at this morning. Three disciples of Jesus had been on the mountain, and they observed Jesus in his resplendent essential glory. The divine Son of God was unveiled to them, and they saw Moses and Elijah, the two most important figures of the Old Testament, speaking with Jesus, and a cloud overshadowed them. And they heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." We might say they had an overwhelming mountaintop experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Overwhelming. We can imagine the amazement and the fear, the godly fear that they had in this experience on the mountain. Well, the next day, they come down from the mountain, and there are nine disciples left at the base of the mountain, and they're trying to deal with a boy possessed by an evil spirit. Now, you would think that the three that were on the mountain with Jesus would have said, "Oh, you know, here's the solution to your problem in ridding the boy of this evil, malignant spirit. The solution is prayer." We know all about prayer because we were on the holy mountain and we saw the marvelous display of Jesus' essential glory there in the presence of his Father, in the presence of Elijah and Moses. But they added nothing to the wisdom of the nine who were trying to rid this boy of a demon. In other words, the three, Peter, James, and John, didn't say, "Hey, fellas, you're not going to believe what we just saw. We have this incredible, overwhelming experience. And now we have a solution to your problem." Now, this is quite important to us, isn't it? The disciples have a problem. They were impotent, unable to access divine power to assist this boy possessed by a demon. And the three from the top of the mountain couldn't help them either. And do you see the exasperation of Jesus? After he hears the report of the father of the boy, Jesus says, "Oh, faithless generation. Faithless generation. What am I going to do with you guys? You've forgotten some basic principles. Now, Jesus had sent out the 12 a few months before, and they went two by two through all the villages of Galilee to proclaim the gospel and to deliver people from demons, and they did just that. But here, they're impotent in the face of this demon. They cannot bring about a deliverance. They'd forgotten something. They'd forgotten that the power of God is accessed by prayer. No doubt what had begun to happen with them is they had used some mechanical formula. You know, I command you in the name of Jesus, come out. Something like that. It had seemed to work before because they also prayed. But it had become mechanical, routine, rote, a ritual. And so they're depending upon ritual rather than the power of prayer, accessing the power of God in delivering people from demonic forces. And so Jesus is exasperated with his men. Oh, faithless generation, he says. That's not a word of commendation. That's a word of deep criticism and disappointment. You see, God chooses to work where there is faith in his almighty power. And when that doesn't exist, then there's a limitation. It's not a limitation on God, who is sovereign over all. So there's no sense that faithlessness somehow binds God and makes him unable to do what he chooses to do. But God has chosen to use his power where there is faith, and faith is expressed in prayer. So these disciples were impotent. They had no power. No power over this force of darkness inhabiting this young man. Now notice in Matthew 13 and verse 58, Jesus was in Nazareth. And he had performed miracles in all the other towns in Galilee. Galilee was the province to the north. But he came to Nazareth, his hometown. And we read that he could not do many miracles there, or any miracles there, because of their unbelief. You see, Jesus is sovereign over all. He's the creator. He could have done, by his absolute power, any miracle that he chose to do. But he was limited because he chose to respond to faith. And the people of Nazareth had no faith in him. He was just the boy who grew up down the street, not the divine Messiah whom they had expected. The book of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Do you see what that faith is about? It's not just merely the existence of God, but the willingness to believe that God will answer prayer if we seek him, that he rewards those who seek him, says Hebrews 11 and verse 6. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you? Bring your son here, says Jesus. Now, Mark's gospel contains a little bit more information about this incident. The father appeals to Jesus. And when the father says, your disciples can't do anything, can't deliver my son, Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. So notice all, it's all about faith, faith in the power of God. And then after the miracle took place, the disciples were with Jesus in a house. Mark tells us about this in Mark 9, 28 and 29. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. You see, what were the disciples not doing? They were not reaching toward God in prayer, saying, God, we need your power. We've come to rely upon our own ritual, our own mechanical words. But we need your power. And so Jesus rebukes them. You haven't applied prayer to this situation. Now, there are some manuscripts of the New Testament coming from the early centuries that add the word fasting to prayer. But the best manuscripts simply say prayer. So it's not prayer and fasting, it's prayer. Prayer was missing in the method of the disciples. And Jesus rebukes his disciples. Faithless generation, you're not praying. So the picture that's drawn for us by Jesus is the utter impotence of ministry without prayer. Jesus could do no mighty miracles in Nazareth because of unbelief. You see, there were no disciples in Nazareth. But here at the base of the mountain was another instance of ministry failure. 12 men trained by Jesus who had become accustomed to seeing marvelous things take place in ministry with very little exercise of prayer. And here they are, completely frustrated, utterly humiliated, because their ministry isn't working at all. You see, their success in the past had rendered them into an unprayerful group of men. In the name of Jesus, we command you to come out. Good words, but no power. No power because they failed to pray. Now, spiritual experience then does not make one superior to other Christians. The three on the top of the mountain who had an amazing spiritual experience may well have thought of themselves as superior to the nine who didn't have that experience. You know, we're the real spiritual men. Jesus took us to the mountaintop. He displayed his glory. We heard the voice of the Father. We saw the vision of Moses. This is an incredible, incredible experience. We're superior to the other nine who missed out on this privilege of seeing Jesus in his essential glory. But it didn't make them superior to their brothers. What must take place is a life of prayer. Jesus is the one who acted and brought about the healing of the boy, not the meager faith of the disciples, nor the meager faith of the Father. He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The willingness was of Jesus to act. In this case, even in the absence of much prayer. Now, this is all beyond our comprehension. We've not been to the mountaintop. We've perhaps not ever seen someone possessed by a demon. But we do see people influenced by demonic powers. We see unbelievers caught in the habits of their sin. We see them in self-destructive behavior, just like this boy throwing himself into the water, into the fire, convulsing, foaming at the mouth, in self-destructive behavior. That's what demonic influence does. So people who are influenced by Satan and his kingdom are very often self-destructive, and you see it in their habits. You see it in the way they carry themselves. You see it in terms of their addictions and problems. They're on a self-destructive path. They've been lured, tempted. What breaks people free from all of that? The prayers of others. The preaching of the gospel, no doubt. But the preaching of the gospel is empowered by prayer. Where the Holy Spirit works, what does he do? He frees people from their sins and habits and from the influences of the powers of darkness. And he does so based on your prayer. Praying for the preaching of the gospel. Praying for the effectiveness of the ministry of the church. So I think this is a word not so much to each of us individually confronting evil powers in our neighborhood or on the street or at our workplace, but rather the church as a whole, praying for the ministry of the gospel, praying for the captives to be set free, praying that God would have mercy on people and bring them to newness of life, because that's the answer. The deliverance is regeneration. The Holy Spirit taking residence in the life of someone who is far from the kingdom of God, reorienting all of their desires and attitudes and practices. We need to pray. The whole congregation needs to pray. And sometimes the elders should bring to the congregation certain prayer requests. Would you pray with us about this person that we've encountered who seems to have an interest in the gospel, but they're not there yet? They need to be delivered from Satan's kingdom, from the influence of demons, from the influence of their own flesh. Would you pray that God's gospel would transform their lives? That's how we should think about this passage, to think about it in a corporate way. Now, it's interesting that the 12 disciples, of course, are learning here, and they took the rebuke. And as they organized the life of the early church in the book of Acts, we read of this wonderful display of God's power on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people come to faith in Christ and are added to the church, a huge, huge number of people. What a management problem, managing a church that was about 120 before Pentecost and now 3,000. We can only wonder at the how they managed this church that went from 120 to 3,000 so dramatically. But as that church was organized, and as the disciples encouraged the life of the church, we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's Acts 2:42. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. I think that means fellowship meals and prayer. Prayer was essential to the life of the early church. And the early church continued to grow as the church prayed corporately together that people would be delivered from the power of darkness. So I think that's what this passage teaches us all, that we should be saying, what can we pray for? Dear elders, give us something to pray for. Give us a name to pray for so that we can pray for this person that you're dealing with. Or maybe you should come to the elders and say, you know, my next door neighbor, I've had some wonderful conversations, but she's short of the kingdom of God. She hasn't arrived there yet. Would you pray for her? Pray for Sally that she would be delivered and come to faith in Christ. So it's the life of prayer that this passage teaches us, that we're constantly praying for the reversal of the influence of Satan's kingdom, for the liberation of captives, for the growth of the church, for the power of the gospel as it's preached, so that men and women might be humbled, that they might come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So talk to the elders about your friends, about your neighbors, about your relatives, your colleagues at work. Talk to us. Tell us who to pray for. And we need to be talking to you. Would you pray for these folks? And we need to be sensitive as we do this, sensitive that we don't violate different kinds of confidences. But we ought to be praying for others to be delivered so that God would be glorified, the church would grow, and the kingdom of darkness would recede. Would you do that? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us greater faith so that as we encounter hard cases, difficult people, people given over to the flesh and to the world and to the evil one, we pray, our Father, that you would fill us with faith, that nothing is impossible with God, that you can do it. You can change the lives of the most desperate sinner and bring them in and make them a saint. Help us in this. We believe, help our unbelief, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.